1 Thessalonians 4, Paul begins in verse 1 saying, "Finally then, brethren," finally then changes the direction of the letter. He's switching to some different things now. Particularly, we're going to see some concerns that he had in the church and some questions that they had personally about the return of the Lord and what happened to some of those they loved that had died. So, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Finally then, final things, brethren, brothers and sisters, he says, "I urge you." That's to beg or entreat. It was typically used between equals, a type of plea. And uniquely, Paul only uses that plea with the Philippian church and the Thessalonian church here, ones that he was very close with. And his plea is that they should abound more and more, just as they receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So they were walking with God and they were pleasing God. And Paul acknowledges this. It's not a rebuke here. It's a stimulant. He's encouraging them to more. Hey, you guys are doing good things here. You're walking with God. You can walk with him more. You're pleasing God, but you can please him more. Continue in those things. Don't get settled. Don't feel like you've come far enough. Jesus would say in John 15, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So wherever we are in our walk with the Lord, that good husbandman wants to take those things in our lives that aren't going to bear fruit and cut them off so that what's left can continue to bear fruit and bear more fruit. And Paul, seeing this group of believers and knowing that they were doing well, is encouraging them to more, to walking with God, which is the simple description of just a relationship with God personally. You take a walk with somebody, it shows a certain level of intimacy. You're going to walk and talk with that person. And to please God, he says, as you receive from us. And the idea is they got this intuitively. If you are going to break it down really easy, the Christian life is walking with God and pleasing God. And you don't need anybody to teach you that. Anybody who's really born again knows, I want to walk with the God who saved me, and I want to please him. The spirit that is put into us is the spirit of Christ. Christ who said, "I do only those things that please him." And there should be a wonderful simplicity to that. We want to make it our aim. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." And all of us should have, you know, there's confusing things in life, situations that can be confusing. How do we deal with people? How do we answer certain questions, decisions in life to make? Should I go here or do this? But at the back of all of it, if we just fall back to one thing, am I pleasing to you, Lord? Because we can very easily get into a place where we're actually living to please ourselves first, and then maybe God second. There's a question that has always kind of stuck with me the first time I read it, and I'll give it to you, which is, am I trying to please myself without displeasing God? Well, you know, we get into those questions. Well, this isn't a sin, right? Or this doesn't make God upset. But the whole point is, if I'm trying to please myself without displeasing God, who's still first? It's me in that equation. And we could get into this type of Christian life where the real goal is to please ourselves without doing anything overtly sinful that would be obvious God would be upset at. But there's those things that are just basic selfishness where I'm first then. When the Christian life is, no, I'm living to please him. And I find my freedom in that. Jesus promised that. But it's very subtle that we can move from that simplicity to trying to please ourselves instead of him. Paul said he made it his aim to be well-pleasing to him, and he encourages this group of believers to continue in those things. What does that look like? Well, look at verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. What does a pleasing walk with God look like? What did the Thessalonians see when they saw Paul and Silas and Timothy? What did they receive from them? The commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. A pleasing walk with God looks like keeping God's commands. Very simply, those are the things he's given us. And Paul and the other apostles want to make it clear, this is from Christ, the commands of Christ. The word commandments there was a semi-military term, actually. It referred to a chain of command. Paul saw the commandments of Christ as orders coming down from a superior officer. And what Paul is saying is, what you receive from us, you know what you receive from us. But it was the commandments of Christ. It wasn't Paul the Apostle making up his own version of Christianity. And there's plenty of that out there. And sometimes it can be very confusing. There's a lot of Christian people that say you should do one thing or another. Or this is the thing that pleases God. Or that's the thing that pleases God. That's why we tell you to bring your Bibles. And open them up. Because it's not up to me to make up my own version of Christianity that is the best version. It's up to me to pass on the commandments of Christ. And if Christ commands it, we do it. If he doesn't, then we don't have to. That's why we can be here in our t-shirts and jeans and sneakers, have tattoos or wear a hat, because there's no commandment against those things. So it's important that we know what the commandments of Christ are. Very simply, Jesus at the Great Commission sent his disciples out and said, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. That's what we do as Christians. We follow the commands of Christ. And the apostles took those things and went into the whole world and taught them what those commandments were and how to observe them. What a life that follows those commandments looks like. They were examples of those things. And Paul wants them to continue in those things, and you and I are called to continue in those things. So for the Christian, the commandments of Christ are not options, they're obligations. This is something that he's passed down through the apostles to us. And I now follow those commandments in love to him. It's the way I love God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's the way I love others. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3 say, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. How do I know I love other people? By keeping his commandments. I love the people in my life by keeping his commandments as an individual, as a husband, as a father, as a worker, as a friend. Some of those are very obvious. I love people by not stealing or lying. Keeping his commandments is expressing the love of Christ. That's how I love him. It's how I love others. And those things aren't burdensome. And Paul says to this group of believers, I want you to continue in these things. I want you to abound more and more of them. You know what it looks like to please God. You receive those things from us through Jesus right to you. Now, one of those commandments he's going to pick up in verse 3. He's regarding human sexuality. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Right off the bat, he goes into something that was an issue then, as it's an issue today. If you're here tonight, we're going to talk about sexual sin. If you're like, somebody told that guy, how come? This is just where we are in the Bible, all right? And the reality is, what we look at tonight obviously is radical, but it was even radical in Paul's day. The Roman sexual ethic was basically this. If I was a Roman male citizen, I could have sex with a mistress, a temple prostitute, a slave, male or female, and all of that was essentially considered okay. I could not have sex with another married Roman man's wife. If there was a legal wife, the children would come through, and I was married and had a legal wife, moving outside of that marriage relationship and having a sexual relationship with another legally married person was considered very immoral and looked down on. And basically anything else went. Everything else was okay. So when Paul comes in and says this to this society that they lived in, this was pretty radical. Because nobody considered having sex with a temple prostitute or a slave or even a mistress as wrong in that day. So it was pretty remarkable that Paul is saying what he's saying, and he can't get any clearer than this. Look, he says, "For this is the will of God." If you want the will of God for your life, here you go. And it is the will of God, notice, now and forever. Doesn't say this was the will of God back then. But in 2025, where we understand more things about humanity and we've prayed about it a lot, now it's not the will of God anymore. This is the will of God. It has been, it is, and it ever will be in terms of human sexuality. This has not changed. People say they want God's will for their life. It's very clear. This is what the will of God is for our life. He says, "Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." You and I have been set apart. We are sanctified. Sanctification is setting something apart for a purpose. So the temple or the tabernacle was sanctified. You couldn't just ask to have your bat mitzvah in the temple. You couldn't go, "Hey, can we play some escape games in the temple?" No, that's not what the temple is for. Nobody rents it out. Nobody has a party there. It is sanctified. It is only set apart for God's purposes. And you and I, it's not that we will be sanctified. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. When we get saved as a son or daughter of God, your life has been set aside now for God's purposes. It's not just given to anything. It's supposed to be given to Him and His purposes. It is sanctified already. And part of the way we express that is through our sexuality. The idea of sanctification or holiness in the biblical sense was totally absent from pagan culture and literature. It came into the Jewish society from God Himself. God in Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" How did they know what it looked like to be sanctified or set apart? Or set apart to what? God said, "To me, to what I am. I am the definer of all of it. You're going to be holy because I'm holy. If you worship Zeus, you're not holy. You want to know why? Because Zeus isn't holy. If you worship these other gods, you're not holy or sanctified. You want, because they're not holy or sanctified. But he said, "You're going to be holy or sanctified because I'm your God and I'm holy. I'm sanctified. I'm set apart." And part of that looks like abstaining from sexual immorality. The Greek there is porneia or porneia. Obviously, we would get the word pornography from that. The term really described all sexual activity outside of God's design of marriage. So anything that isn't within the marriage covenant, the Jews, their mind would immediately go to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, God says, "I want you to be holy. I'm the Lord your God." And then he lists a whole bunch of sexual sins. Looking for or looking at the nakedness of another, pornography, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, being in sexual relationships with these various priestesses and then offering your children back to their gods, abortion. He goes through a whole list of things that are sexual sins. And he says, that's what all the nations around you do. Don't be like them. So And this is important because sometimes you'll hear people say things like, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality or lesbian relationships. Jesus didn't say anything about video games either, or bestiality, or it didn't mean he had nothing to say about it. He never mentioned that thing specifically, as far as we know, because he said sexual immorality, fornication, porneia. It included all of those things, and everybody understood it. It was anything outside of God's design for human sexuality. And God didn't design human society to be a whole bunch of single, experienced sexual people. He designed one man and one woman to be in a faithful relationship with one another for their lifetime. That's what his design was. And the world would be a whole lot better if one man married one woman and they remain faithfully loving to one another for their entire lives. That would be the best case scenario in the world we live in. No more rape, no more adultery, no more child abuse, no more broken families. We don't have to be ashamed of what Christ commands. That would be the best thing for humanity. Not to be trite, but if one man took one man, or one woman took one woman, and they remained faithful to one another for their entire lives, human society would be gone in a generation. That's not God's design. It's obvious. God's design, he makes clear. And so he says, what God's will is for our life is for us to be set aside for his purposes, not sexual immorality, anything outside of his purposes. He goes on to explain that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's a bit of debate here. When Paul says possess his own vessel, is he saying, is the vessel a wife, so each one should have their own wife and live with her in God-honoring sexuality? Or is he saying each one should know how to live holy in their own body? I think the context and Paul's history clearly make the reference to the stewardship of our own physical bodies. Paul calls our bodies vessels in 2 Corinthians 4:7 and 2 Timothy 2:21. He never mentions a wife as a vessel. Peter mentions the wife as the weaker vessel, but even there he's speaking of the body, necessarily even more than the wife. And he'll also exhort, saying, each of you should know how to possess his own. So he's speaking to believing men and women, not just men, husbands here, but both of them, so that everyone knows how to live holy or sanctified in their own bodies. And this is important because it's not just for pastors or holy Christians. It's for all believers. You don't get a sexual leeway that I don't have just because I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian. So are you. I'm a son or daughter of God. God's will hasn't changed on this subject. So it's not like, regular Christians can kind of do whatever they want here, but, special Christians can. That's not how it goes. Each one his own. Every one of us, our own bodies. We should know how to possess them. Should know how means it's a habit learned. It's not magic. It is something we have to give ourselves to. A sanctified self-denial has to be practiced. A holy surrendering of ourselves to him has to be practiced. Why? Because we know the world we live in is not like that. It presses against that. It's not a question of if you're going to see nakedness or pornography in our day. It's a question of when you see those things. I don't say to my daughters, hey, if you ever see this, I'm saying when you see this one day. When some kid comes and shows you this on your phone, right? We used to have to play this thing out. If a stranger offers you a Snickers, run away. Don't go in their car, right? We would play out the scenario. And I have to play it. This is the world we live in. I got to play out the scenario. If something or when something happens, when you see something online, you need to do this. When somebody comes to you and says, you need to do this, right? This is the world we live in. Everything is sexualized. Rice commercial, sexualized, right? It's just what it is. But you and I should know how to possess our vessels in this world. We should learn. Make a habit of it. In a way that is holy or set apart to him. 5, he says, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. We don't do it, like people who don't know God. It is not shocking that people who are not Christians live highly sexualized lifestyles. That's what we would all do if we weren't saved. That's what we were before we were saved. And if we didn't have Christ now, we would be the same thing as everybody else. We'd be given over to all the same types of sexuality, looking at all the same things, talking about all the same things, doing all the same things. If it wasn't for Christ, that's where we would be. We would be dominated by our flesh. But we're not people who are unsaved. We have God's Spirit. So we don't live in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That means passion of lust is essentially animalistic desires. A human is more than their physical desires, more than their instincts. They're not animals. That's the world tells you, you just are your sexual desires. No, you're more than that. A human being is not nothing because they can't fulfill their sexual desires, or somebody has a health problem and they can't perform sexually, they're no longer a human being or something like that. That's just the world's ethos. But we're more than that. But when a person gives themselves over, they just live based on their instinct, they become given over to passions of lust. And that takes humanity to some very scary places. In a stinging rebuke, Jeremiah said this about the people of God. Jeremiah 5, verses 7 through 9. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in harlots' houses. Those are online for us now. They're real, but way more troops online. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? They were like well-fed, lusty stallions, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. American culture is very well-fed, and it's given over to animalistic lusts and passions. And the moral, cultural rot of that is all around us, even though nobody wants to really talk about it or think about it. The number of children that grow up abused in our society, nobody wants to really think about. Every major city in our country has to have major police officers and sections of police departments that deal with special crimes and sex trafficking and everything that they don't want to put on the news because of how horrible it looks. Why? Because you are free in America, legally, to sit in your house and give yourself over to just about whatever sexuality you want. But you're not free morally to do that without turning yourself into an animal. That's what God says happens. Outside of Him, again, that's where any of us would go. Like a horse that's too well fed, just neighing after its neighbor's wife. That's not who we are as believers. What does God say to that group in Jeremiah and to hear? Notice He says in the next verse that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, the Lord is avenger of all such. We shouldn't take advantage of and defraud our brother. What does that mean? The statement is kind of ambiguous, actually. It's to defraud or take advantage. And I think Paul leaves it ambiguous because defrauding sexually looks like so many different things. And it did even in that day and age. What is it? A husband or wife defrauded or taken advantage of when they're cheated on? Or what did it look like for a slave to be abused and have no power to respond? Or what did it look like for a child to be in that situation and not be able to have control of it, right? What is the line in these scenarios? It has played out in so many different ways. However it works out, The point is that a line is crossed and a person is claiming or taking more than they have a right to. They're taking advantage of. They're defrauding. And Paul is warning, whether that's hidden or blatant, some people might do it and hide it. Others would do it openly because they knew there was no recourse. That God will take the side of the wronged person or the victim. Paul warns, that word warn, forewarn, is to solemnly testify. He says, I am solemnly testifying that God will take the side of the victim, the one who has been defrauded. The Holy Spirit is soberly warning those offenders, but also encouraging those who feel wronged and have been harmed, feel like they have no recourse. God will avenge. They don't need to. Now, I'll just throw in here, obviously, Paul is not saying that if there's something that legally went happen or was wrong, that that shouldn't be brought to the police or the authorities. That's a part of it. But Paul is speaking to, I think, largely a society that he knows. Most of the sexual abuse is going to happen, or the defrauding that will happen. There's not going to be a legal recourse for these people. They can't call up the Special Victims Unit or something. And what he's saying to them is, God is going to take care of you. You don't have to avenge yourself. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And he's warning those that would do the wrong, and he's encouraging those who have been wronged. Notice he says in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. God will never call us to sexual immorality. Uncleanness will never be a part of his calling in our lives. And that's important because there's always somebody that's convincing themselves that there's a reason they can move outside of God's design. Yeah, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't God know what my desires are? Can't mean he doesn't see or care for one another, or however they want to work it out. The reality is God is not in the business of seeing sinful men and women happy in their sin. It's not what his business is. He knows that the important thing is to see sinful men and women holy. And that when they're holy and set apart, they will be happy. That's where they'll find their ultimate happiness. A.W. Tozer puts it very succinctly in his book, I Talk Back to the Devil. He said, in many churches, Christianity has been watered down until the solution is so weak that if it were poison, it wouldn't hurt anyone. And if it were medicine, it would not cure anyone. Now, I want to bring you my postulate that most present-day Christians live sub-Christian lives. I repeat, most modern Christians live sub-Christian lives. Most Christians are not joyful persons because they are not holy persons. And they are not holy persons because they are not filled with the Holy Spirit. And they are not filled with the Holy Spirit because they are not separated persons. The Spirit cannot fill whom he cannot separate, and whom he cannot fill, he cannot make holy, and whom he cannot make holy, he cannot make happy. There you have it. My postulate that the modern Christian, even though he has accepted Christ and has been born again, is not a joyful person because he's not a holy person. God knows what's best for us. He doesn't just command things about sexuality because he needed to make up some rules or because he's Victorian or something like that. He's the creator of these things. And he commands what he commands because it's what's best. And he knows what will bring us true joy. And unfortunately, there's such abuse in these areas that God speaks to it in such a clear way because he knows we need it. He didn't call us to uncleanness. He called us to holiness. That's what we've been called to. And I'm just going to throw this in here because I think it's important. Again, unfortunately, the numbers of people, and especially in a room this size, that have been abused are shameful in our culture. And I would just like to say, if somebody does something to your body outside of your consent, that does not make you impure or unholy. He is speaking to those that are living in disobedience to the will of God here. That's different. People can touch your body, it doesn't touch your soul. It hasn't made us impure if something happens outside of us, outside of our control. Paul is speaking here to the one who is offending, who's willingly moving outside of sanctification, outside of God's will, outside of the holiness we've been called to. Do you think this is a message that would make people happy in Paul's day? Well, look at what he says. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, in verse 8, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Notice Paul is anticipating resistance. Just like in our day, this is not a popular message. It's not what people want to hear, typically. The world is not saying, 1 Thessalonians 4, that's my favorite chapter. And Paul knew as he was writing these things that there was going to be plenty of people who didn't like it in his day. So anticipating that, the resistance to these commands, he makes it clear. Two consenting adults do not make a consenting God. You don't like what I'm saying to you? Let me make this clear. If you reject it, Paul's saying, you're not rejecting me. This isn't my ideas. You're not just saying that guy, he's dumb. He's saying, if you reject this, you don't reject man, you reject God. Refusal to obey was a refusal to obey the command of Christ. It is a rejection of the will of God, and it is resistance to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you're not arguing with me. I didn't make this up. Remember, I have a superior commander. He gave me the commands, and I'm just passing them down. This isn't for me. If you have a problem with it, you're not in a fight with me, Paul says. The problem is you're resisting God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. The emphasis there is on the holy. God has given us his Holy Spirit, and he's called us to holiness, not to uncleanness. The Holy Spirit is not leading us to uncleanness. If I see bad sexual fruit in my life, I'm obviously not in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not leading me to those things. If I see sexual fruit in my life, sexual uncleanness in my life, and I see that it's wrong, then that is the Holy Spirit. He's working his conviction in my life. He's trying to draw me out of those things. That's a good thing then. And I should respond to that and to what he calls me to. Because to not do that is to despise God. God said of David in his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12:10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You despise me. If you're a married son or daughter of God, then the provision God has given you in your spouse is God's provision for your life. To go outside of that is to despise God and his provision for your life. We don't move out of that circle. God has given us what we need. And all sexual uncleanness is a step away from the leading of the Holy Spirit. If we need his help, he will help us. If we need his cleansing, he will cleanse us. The Holy Spirit is not afraid of the sexual sin in America. It's worse than we can imagine in God's sight. But God's not shaking in his boots or something, as if he's afraid he doesn't have the power to change human lives. He spoke everything into existence. The Holy Spirit is not afraid of our weakness. God can deal with the issues. We just need to humble ourselves and admit what he says and accept his commands. And say, Lord, help me live pleasing to you and to walk with you. And God will give us grace and help us in those things. Now, verse 9, Paul continues and says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Concerning brotherly love, that's Philadelphia, the word there. We get a shout out tonight. He says again, I don't got to write to you about this. This is innate. You should get this. And of course, the sexual ethic is a part of that. How can I love my brother or sister in Christ and go outside of what God has for me? Certainly, I'm not loving my brother and sister in Christ. If I'm married and I move outside, I'm not loving my spouse. Before I'm married, that person's somebody else's spouse. So I am in my sexuality, obviously, it's a way I love one another. But it's wider than that. And Paul says again, you yourselves in verse 9 are taught of God. It's a unique expression similar to John 6:45 or 1 Corinthians 2:13. God is the primary teacher of his own love. God is the one teaching you to love one another. Paul says, I'm just echoing what I know God is already telling you. God is teaching us to love one another. We're followers of Jesus Christ. He gave himself in love, entered this world that way, entered into our pain, loved his parents and his brothers and his sisters who didn't care about him or believe him, loved strangers and friends, loved high like the Pharisees, low like the publicans, the sinners, the prostitutes, loved his enemies, loved his disciples to the end, loved us by giving himself for us as an offering for our sin, rose again, and put the spirit of that divine love in our lives. So Paul says, I don't got to teach you. God teaches you to do this. The Holy Spirit's telling you to love one another. That love in the early church, the spirit of love was so prevalent that Ananias and Sapphira had to fake that they loved people to fit in. Right? They got to act like they sold everything and gave it away even when they did it. Because that's how people were loving, so freely giving. And like, oh, we got to fake it. Fake being loving to fit in with this community here. And Paul's saying, I don't need to teach you this. I just want you to abound more and more in it. And the world needs to see that love in our lives. Certainly, it's not very loving out there. It's pretty cold, pretty hard, pretty selfish. It shouldn't be like that in the church. People should come and realize we're his disciples by the love that we have for one another. It should be a different community. People should walk into this community and they should say, this isn't like any other community I've been in. There's something different about this. And the church in Thessalonica was living out that supernatural love. And certainly there was no way it could have expanded as it did. Paul said, indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. You've done this so that it's gone all over the place. These Thessalonican believers are people who really love the Lord. You came into contact with one of them, you're like, that's a real brother or sister in Christ. That's who these individuals were. It was a blessing. Now he's going to give them a couple quick exhortations. Very important, again, for us, I think, in this day and age. He says in verse 11 that you aspire, he's going to say three things, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own, you're already laughing at that one, huh? And to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. I think this is important. Does God have anything to say about personal aspirations? Yes, he does, right here. He says we should aspire to something. He says seek strenuously for it. Be ambitious, essentially, to be unambitious. Right? He's gonna say aspire to lead a quiet life. That quiet there means restful, not disruptive to others. I shouldn't live the type of life that is constantly disrupting other lives. I should have a peaceful life. We should make that our zealous goal, to lead a quiet life. Apparently, there was some spirit of restlessness in the church that worried Paul. We don't know exactly what it was, but it's still the same today. Everything in media, in TV, in politics, in society in general is trying to move us. They want to move your money. They want to move your desire. They want to move your attention. They're trying to push you or pull you this way or that way. There's always some movement somewhere. Rarely do we have any call to simplicity. The world is always pushing for bigger, funner, richer, more visible, more viral. God isn't. He isn't. He's not stressed. He's not moved by the times. He's on the throne. He's not worried about the plan. He's at peace and at rest. And this simple, quiet type of life has to be intended and chosen and cultivated. It won't happen magically. It's going to require choices between things. It's going to require saying no, humility, surrender, contentment, a shift from worldly aspirations to heavenly aspirations. If the Lord comes, it's good if he finds you living a quiet, restful life. He says, aspire to that. Look for it. The second thing he says is, aspire to mind your own business. To mind is to habitually do something as opposed to single acts. That means do it regularly or busily commit to it. And our business is our personal duties. So it's do your own work, manage your own affairs. Mind your own business. This translates wonderfully for our day and age. Again, we're constantly pressured to jump into the fray of things. There's always somebody who thinks we should do their thing. It's trying to get you to be a part of their thing. And it could be a good thing. It could be, you know, dealing with abortion or race relations or some type of politics, you know. A missionary wants everybody else to be missionaries and go somewhere else in the world. There's always people who have a thing that they think they want you to do and you should be a part of this. And God calls people to things, but he doesn't call everybody to everything. And my job is not to do your business. My job is to mind my own business and do my own things. Again, at one point, Peter would look at John and ask Jesus, what about this guy? He'd say, what is that to you? You follow me. Mind your own business, Peter. I'm going to tell John what to do with his business, and then you mind your own business. And there's this constant kind of pressure to jumping into thinking about, worrying about, talking about, speaking about, posting about, debating about things that have little or nothing to do with us. My business is the things I'm actually responsible for. I'm not responsible for most things. And when I'm getting pulled into things I'm actually not responsible for, I won't have the grace from God to deal with those things. You want to know why? Because he's like, you're not supposed to deal with that. So if I try to deal with it, I will find myself frustrated. And typically, we're pulled into things we have no responsibility for when the things we do have responsibility for are lacking. I'm trying to solve all the problems of the world. The trash needs to go out. Dishes need to be washed. There's a friend that needs to be called or prayed for. Neighbors still haven't heard the gospel. Right? There's things that I'm actually responsible for. And those things are not addressed. We want to fix a cause. We want to fix all of America. But our marriage might be falling apart. We want to pontificate on political choices. We can't stop looking at pornography. Ready to argue doctrinal positions in the Bible with just about anybody. But our kids live in our house scared of us and our temper. They've never heard us say, forgive me. We don't have the courage to say to them, put your phone down or give it back. That's my business. The things I'm actually responsible for. I need to mind my own business, not others' interests, responsibilities, families, or friends. These are great words. They're important. They get me back to me and the Lord. They make me humble and say, all right, I need to be about my Father's business. Lord, what's your will? In my life, in my marriage, in my home circle. And here too, we remain followers of Jesus. Jesus, who did the most important thing that ever happened on the face of the earth, and for 30 years, he lived in some backwater town, working his regular job with his family. Unknown, quiet life, pleasing to his father, mind his own business, wasn't about everything else happening. And it's very important because we live in a day and age where this is more tempting than has ever come, I think, in human history. And what I mean by that is, you lived in Jesus' day, you lived in your town, it was hard to get news. Maybe somebody was traveling, maybe merchants were coming in, Romans started to build roads, you know, that was helpful. But, you know, most of the time you didn't know what was going on. Now, in our day and age, you got a phone. I can not only look at my business, I can look at the entire world's business. And the business of tons of people that I know and tons of people I don't know. Social media is virtually the exact opposite of minding our own business. People are striving and aspiring to be seen, to compare themselves among themselves. Every study in the world shows us that the more people are on it, the more they're depressed, the more rates of suicide, cutting, eating disorder, depression, loss of attention span, fragmented thought processes, loneliness, pornography, every negative stat rises. The more I don't mind my own business. The world system makes us worried about everybody else's business. And I think it's very important to say a Christian is never called to entertain themselves by absently perusing the personal aspects of other people's lives. And I don't think we could ever really think of Jesus, the Jesus that we follow, interacting with social media and online stuff the way that we do in our world. I don't think we could ever see the disciples swiping or liking their way through social media posts like people do nowadays. And I say this because I think it's important. Because Jesus, when he saw groups of people, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. Jesus, when he saw Jerusalem, broke down and wept because of their sin. And I think if we actually begin to look at things and people the way Jesus did, it would totally change our hearts. We wouldn't be able to handle the just flipping through people's lives. And when we can do that, what it tells us is, I am hardening my heart to what it should be. I am isolating my heart from what the Spirit's desire would be, to look at this person as a person and their life as a real life, as opposed to entertainment. I'm supposed to mind my own business. I'm supposed to aspire to a quiet life, to mind my own business, get out of other people's business, and habitually commit myself to the things I'm actually responsible to. If I could sum it up, stay in your lane. Right? I need to stay in my lane. I need to do what the Lord told me to do. I need to stop worrying about all these other things. And Paul adds, part of the way we do that is to work with your own hands as we commanded you. This was a command of Christ to aspire to honorable work that provides for ourselves and others. This church was not filled with rich people. In fact, there's no kind of commands to riches or wealthy individuals as there are in other places. Seems like this church was filled with blue-collar people. God sees honor in manual labor. Jesus honored work by working himself as a builder, carpenter. The disciples, so many called of God in their work. Moses in his work, Elisha in his work, the disciples in their work. God can call us to other things, but obviously, Paul, their example, labored to make tents, and he said, this is a command from Christ. This is important because in this culture, the Greeks didn't like work. They saw it as manual labor was for slaves. But the Jews saw work as honorable, and every Jewish boy was supposed to learn a trade so he could provide for himself. So there is different cultural views on what those things were. The important thing is, Paul says, we commanded you this, again, as a command from Christ. If you can work with your own two hands, you should work with your own two hands. And you should do good work, not just good works. What I mean by that is there's a lot of people who do things that look okay, but they don't actually do a good job. Jesus never did a bad job. He did good works and he did good work. And you and I are supposed to do the same. That's the call here. And what does this produce? Verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. A life like this earns the respect of outsiders. A quiet, simple life that does honorable work is a powerful witness in the crazy world around us. In fact, Paul even says it's what we should pray for our government. We should pray for kings and rulers and governmental leaders so that they make decisions that we could lead quiet, peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. That's why we should pray that our government officials make the right decisions so that we could live, we could aspire to live quiet, peaceable lives in all righteousness. Because God would have all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. And if the world sees you and I living a quiet life, simple, undisturbed, not in the rat race like them, not needing everything they need, content, not involved in everybody else's business, doing good work as God gives us the ability to, they're going to be like, your life is different. Your life is different. That is something that will stand out. It will be salt and light. It's a good witness. And he says that you lack nothing. That means we're not dependent on others. We're providing for our own needs. No Christian should be willingly dependent. I understand there's scenarios where we can get in trouble, but especially in America, there's not many excuses to be willingly dependent. I just saw a job the other day. You can make $20 an hour talking to AI. Just so it can learn things, right? Like there's so many jobs you could provide for yourself just sitting in a chair with Wi-Fi on the computer. A Christian is supposed to work honorably, not only to provide for themselves, but to provide for others. Paul made tents and also had money to help other people and provide for his own needs. We get very selfish. It's just about me. No. It's also about others and the witness that we have. And what that type of outcome is walking properly toward those who are outside. People who are outside, those in the world, they'll recognize the difference in that type of life. And I just think it's important. What type of life are we actually dreaming about? What type of life do we want to live? What are we aiming for? Is it the farmhouse, the beach house, the HGTV, Pinterest dreams? And we're moving for some type of image. We have something in our head. What if we were just a single man or woman who lived in an apartment, provided for themselves, gave to the needy, served others, loved God, walked with him and pleased him? You know what the Bible says? That's a pretty powerful life. You know what America says? Yeah. Selling yourself short. You know what God says? That's pretty pleasing to him. We just get very caught up in the world we live in. If you're just a shepherd or a fisherman or a carpenter who did what he says here, you can have the testimony, this is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. From God's point of view, and you know, that is really what life is about. It's the only measurement that matters in the end. Now you have to be willing to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There's only one way to find that out, of course. And these exhortations, I think, are very important for us. If we live quietly, work decently, and love deeply, there's something beautiful there. Satan wants you to dream about, worry about, and aspire to things that will leave you broken, ultimately destroy you. Paul's going to talk in a second here about the Lord's coming. And he said, if the Lord comes, hey guys, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be walking with him and pleasing him. What does that look like? It means keeping his commands. It means living holy, sanctified, not like the unsaved, given over to lust and sexual impurity. It means you're just loving the believers around you. It means you're trying to live a quiet life, minding your own business, working with your own two hands. And it could feel like, am I doing anything? What's the point of life? You know what God says? That's well-pleasing. And it's a testimony. And it's a life that's worthy of the gospel. And the reality is, it is what he has called the vast majority of us to. There's a couple individuals that God sometimes calls to some dramatic things. Most of us aren't going to be a Moses or an Elijah or an Apostle Paul. Most Christians are going to be this. And honestly, I'll stack up all the normal days I can get. It is a beautiful thing that is pleasing in God's sight. And I hope that maybe if you're here, you've been feeling some of that pressure. This can remind you what the Lord is asking of you and help us aspire to the right types of things. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for your word. How lost, Lord, we would be without your word. Lord, if we just had our own thoughts, our own heart, our own way, if we had to follow our own instinct outside of you, we'd quickly turn to the left or to the right. We would lose track on that good way. But you've given us the old paths to walk in them. You've made it clear what's actually pleasing to you. You give us wonderful simplicity in Christ Jesus. And Lord, you know we're prone to wander. But you are gracious to call us back to yourself. So Lord, I just pray that you would allow this simple exhortation you give us to be true in our hearts and in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia, as a community of believers, would have this type of witness, Lord, in the place where you've put us. And that would be a supernatural light to those who see it and are lost. So, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you. Again, we thank you for your goodness toward us. And we thank you for your commandments. We know they're not burdensome. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.